We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And today, the third of these four Beatitudes. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh."
All right.
The third, "Are you poor? Are you hungry? Are you sad? Are you hated? Then in God's eyes, you are a blessed person." Jesus is giving to us here the four basic building blocks of blessedness. And today we are looking at the third of them. Let's remind ourselves where Christ started. Blessed are the poor. Are you poor? Do you know that you have absolutely nothing to bring to God that can persuade him to own you as his child? You put your hand in your pocket, there's nothing there. You put your credit card into the cash dispensing machine, it pushes it right back. There isn't a single note it gives you. You're a bankrupt. You have no credit then in the banks of heaven. Your very righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the holy God's sight. You have nothing with which to buy God's mercy, because you are poverty stricken. And so all you can do is cast yourself on the grace of God. God be merciful to me, a sinner, and to persist and to go on praying that prayer. Use those words, infuse them with your own feelings and understanding, and don't stop a prayer like that until you know that God has answered you. The blessed man is a man who knows that he is poor before God. "Nothing in my hand I bring," he says. He asks God for Jesus' sake to let him into heaven. Blessed are the people who know that. That's the first thing that the Lord Jesus says. Then the second building block of blessedness then is to be hungry. Blessed are the hungry. Are you hungry? You're a blessed person if you hunger for reality, if you hunger for light, if you hunger for truth, for righteousness. As Emmylou Harris sings, "Don't be tempted by the shiny apple. Don't you eat the bitter fruit. Hunger only for the word of truth." Do you hunger for the living God? Nothing in the world can satisfy a heart that's been made by God and made for God. Nothing in the world can fill that vacuum. The blessed man is a man who's hungry to know God for himself. Not secondhand, not vicariously, not through a priest, not through a tele-evangelist, but intimately to know God for himself. And when he knows him, oh, he wants to know him more and more. This fascinating, glorious, wonderful, powerful, beautiful, tender being. The most fascinating being in all the universe. And he wants to know him. He wants to be able to run into his presence and say, "Abba, Father, I must have you. I must have you." What a life. Look, it's speeding by. It's June already. This year, my friends, it's got roller skates under it. It's whishing by. And you still don't know God. And thirdly then, he says, he talks of the blessedness of being sad. That's the next building block here. Now what does this third beatitude mean? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. There are many misunderstandings about the blessedness of sorrow. That's my first point. The misunderstandings. I want to clear away six. This is not some general encouragement assuring us that when the time goes by, we'll get over our tears. Jesus isn't saying, "Keep going. Time is a great healer. It will soon pass. You're weeping now, but you'll soon be laughing." It's not that. Beatitude doesn't mean that it's Blessed to be in a perpetual state of melancholy, to be morose, to be downhearted, to be depressed. It's not referring to being full of self-pity and sniffling and despondent. That's not what our Lord Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about cheerlessness. Blessedness is not being boring and dull and morbid. Men and women, I don't need to labor this point. Every preacher under heaven seems to think that seriousness is the worst of sins. How worship has been dumbed down on this score. Choruses mock Christians with faces like coffee pots. Preachers tell stories like the one of the little girl who pointed to a horse and said to her mother, "He must be a Christian. Look at his long face. Ha, ha." Okay, enough is enough. Point taken. This beatitude is not commending being permanently miserable. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22, "A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." Again, thirdly, this building block saying blessedness is weeping now is not referring to those who are weeping under the judgment of God. Isaiah speaks about Moab howling and weeping for its condition, but its tears are doing it no good because Moab has been hideous and rebellious and idolatrous and a persecutor, and God has judged her, and now she's weeping. That's not blessed. That's just the judgment of God that comes upon them. Tears that are shed because our sin has found us out is not a mark of blessedness. Judas despaired because of his sin, but Judas didn't repent. Fourthly, what Jesus is saying doesn't mean that we are blessed if we respond to life's disappointments by grieving. He didn't say, "Ahab, lying on his bed, sulking with his face turned to the wall because Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard," that he was a blessed man for his tears. They were the tears of frustration and disappointment. Naboth had this vineyard from his father and his grandfather. It was a tribal holding, and he was passing it on to his sons and grandsons. Those are not the tears that Christ is commending. The tears of Cain, condemned to be a perpetual wanderer because he murders his brother. His face down, God noticing his face. Or Amnon, David's son, depressed and weeping because he cannot have Tamar, his half-sister. She's rejected him. It was against the law, it was against nature, against the law of God, but he had the long face because he couldn't have forbidden fruit. My friends, that is not what Jesus is commending, that sadness. Fifthly, he's not referring to a time of mourning that comes to us when we lose a dear one. That's natural, that's proper. At times we need to encourage people to weep, as Jacob did when he heard that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. As the mothers of Bethlehem wept when their sons were killed by Herod's troops. As the women returning from the empty tomb came into the upper room and found the apostles weeping over the death of their dear Saviour. Sometimes Christians need to be encouraged to weep. But Jesus is not talking about the proper grief that comes from such sorrow. It's not the sorrow of loss, but the sorrow of repentance that Jesus is speaking about here. Again, the sixth and last negative, clearing away the rubble, this is. He's not saying here that the school of sorrow is a good place to learn about life. Now that's true. Sometimes you can learn a lot from failing an examination. Many a godly man and woman has failed their examinations. You can learn from a broken engagement. You can learn a lot from losing your job. More than life being one long success story. The old proverb says, "All sunshine makes a desert." Elga was listening to a young woman singing one of his songs, and she had a beautiful voice and good breath control and faultless technique, but something was missing. And Elga said, she will be great when something happens to break her heart. You know the old poem? We often quote it. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Now that may well be true, but that's not what Jesus is speaking about here. So I've cleared away six mistaken attitudes to Jesus' words, blessed are you who weep now. My second point is, spiritual sorrow comes from a growing awareness of sin. Now the Word of God takes sin very seriously. Politicians don't. They never mention sin. National Health Service doesn't. It never mentions it. The media never mentions it. But the Word of God takes it very seriously. You are to have no other gods except the living God. You're not to make any idol and bow before that and serve that. You're not to take God's name vainly, misusing it. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it a holy day. Honour mum and dad and all in authority. You shan't murder. You shan't commit adultery. You shan't lie. You shan't steal. You'll be content with what you've got. You don't covet the things that belong to your friends. John says, sin is the transgression of the law. You know that to drive at 50 in a 40 mile an hour zone is a transgression of the law. The word transgression means to go beyond a mark. And every single life, when the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it says everybody here and everybody in Aberystwyth and everybody in all the world has gone beyond the boundaries, the 10 stakes God has driven into the ground. It says our lives are to be lived within the compass of his commandments. And then the Word of God opens it up and he explains more. If we are thinking, if we dare to think, we're all right in the light of the law. The Bible says, for example, the thoughts of foolishness are sin. Proverbs 24:9. Those thoughts we may never have registered on our faces in scowls and frowns and lust. But if they were there in our minds, the thoughts, the very thoughts of foolishness, if we were entertained them, they're sin. Or again, we're told by John, 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. All kinds of unrighteousness is sinful. There shouldn't be any confusion. The moral dictates of the Word of God are amongst its clearest, simplest declarations. No one should be confused as to what is wrong and what is right. Exaggerate. Lacing our speech with blasphemies, saying Christ and God in order to be such funny, funny men. Cheating, seducing, fortune-telling, greed, failing to fill in our tax forms, time-wasting, pride, abortion. These things are sins. All unrighteousness is sin. Or again, we are told in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, we have to believe with an enlightened conscience, with a biblical conscience, that what we are doing is right. That our conduct conforms to the Word of God. Hypocrisy and pretense and posturing are sin. Withholding the truth, being silent when we should speak up, it is sin. Luther said famously, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition, every portion of the Word of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ. However boldly I may say, I'm a Christian. Again, James declares, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, he sins. What could you be doing that you're not doing now? You've been convinced of the value. You know you should be doing that. That it's right and it's good. The Holy Spirit has taken the Word of God and He's taught you and told you these things, but you're not doing it. Could it be being more regular in private devotions? Visiting the sick and the housebound? Witnessing to the lost? Giving financially? Being much more generous to ministries of the gospel than you are? Sin is not only doing wrong things. Sin is refusing to do things that are right. The third point I want to make this morning is why we should weep over sin. And let me suggest you these reasons. First of all, because sin defiles us. It's a pollutant. It does to our souls what lead ore has done to the river Ystwyth, and how it's made that river sterile so that there are no fish in it, because the lead ore has poisoned it. Sin does what a razor slash does to a beautiful face. Sin does what a stain is on a white silk cloth. It's described vividly to bring our emotions to the truth. Sin is like a man with a disease, and he's covered from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that are oozing out matter. Sin is a filthy garment. You go along a part of London, or part of any of the great cities, I suppose, but especially London in the nights, and you pass the street people. They've lived in the same clothes. They've slept in the same clothes for weeks or months, and they're stinking. They're filthy garments. Sin covers your soul with a filthy garment. Sin has ruined the image of God in us. So sin defiles us. And when a sinner starts to see it, when the flakes fall off our eyes, as they did off Paul's eyes, and he saw everything, not just heaven above a softer blue, but his own heart a deeper black. When he saw it then, it grieved him. Sin pollutes, sin corrupts, sin compromises, sin contaminates. Paul says to the Corinthians that they should purify themselves from everything that contaminates. That's how the NIV translates it. Body and spirit. And so you read Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, and he says, sin is called poison. Sinners are called serpents. Sin is called vomit. Sinners are called dogs. Sin is called the stench of the grave. Sinners are called rotten sepulchres. Sin is called a bog, a mire. Sinners are called pigs. It defiles, it degrades. That's what sin does. So we should weep because of sin's defiling power. We should weep because sin makes us rebels against all that's good and all that's lovely. It's not only defilement, it is defilement, but it's also rebellion. It shapes attitudes. It makes teenagers cocky and smart alecks, so that when a young people's worker is trying to explain the gospel to them, they distract and they mutter things under their breath, and they don't give respect to the most wonderful truths anyone could ever hear. A sinner tramples on God's law. He treads on God's character. He willfully crosses God's will. He affronts God. He despises God. He mocks God. One of the great Hebrew words for sin is rebellion. It's like Absalom defying his father David and starting a civil war. We sinners are in rebellion against our God. That's what sin is. That's what it was for Lucifer. In heaven, that's what it was for Adam and Eve in the garden. And that's what it was for Judas in the company of Christ. That's what it is for every sinner. God says, this is the way you should live. God says, no, I want you to be this kind of husband, this kind of wife. I want you to be this kind of church member, this kind of preacher. I want you to be this kind of neighbor. I want you to treat your enemy in this way. And we say what the people said in response to Jeremiah chapter 44. We will not listen to the message you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord. There we are. Absolutely blunt. We will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. And that's what Aberystwyth is saying. This lovely Lord's Day. We won't do what God tells us. Sin would be God's murderer. Sin would dethrone God and would enthrone man. If the sinner had his way, God would cease to be God. Let's write our books against him. Let's banish him from the world. So sin is defiling and sin is rebellion. That's why we should weep. And thirdly, sin makes us ungrateful. You know, everything you have, everything you've got, has been because of the love of God to you. Isn't that remarkable? We live and move and have our being in God. Paul tells the Athenians, God has made the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. And the rain he sends, it falls on the evil and the good. We are indebted to God forever. What's your most precious possession? Is it your wife or your husband? God gave you that spouse. Is it your mother and father? God gave you mummy and daddy. Why is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Paul says it in Romans chapter 1. He tells us why. When they knew God. That's how he starts. When they knew God. Men have a sense of deity, an awareness of God, a knowledge that they're keeping the lid on in their lives. When they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. Neither were thankful. They didn't say, oh Lord, I'm alive. Here it's June and it's a beautiful day. And oh, what blessings it is to be alive and to know you as my God and my Saviour. How wonderful it is. Sin is basically ingratitude. It takes and takes. You say to children, what do you say? Thank you. What do you say? Thank you. God says, I've blessed you. I've given you the best. Are you grateful? Are you thankful? All the air sinners breathe is God's gift. Every lungful is God's gift. Inhale. Exhale. Inhale. Exhale. God's gift to you. The best joys, the love you've experienced. We love because he made us in his image, and God is love. He's the one who's given wisdom to you and common sense to you. I know much of it is due to an earlier grace in our land, but the common sense, the super family, they don't go to church. But there's something so fine about that family, that man, that woman. God has been so good to you. We go around the hospital, don't we? We go around, we talk to our own patients, then we go, and then we'll give them a verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. Nahum 1:7. We can say that to everyone. Oh, the Lord's been good to you, hasn't he? And you're an ungrateful rebel. That's why we should weep over sin. Fourthly, what godly grief is. And in Scripture you find examples and definitions of it really got through to people. They didn't take up the fact, oh, we're a sinner on our way to go fishing. It brought them to a halt. I am a sinner in the eyes of God. And they grated to a halt when they knew this. David says it like this. My guilt has overwhelmed me. This tsunami has hit him. It's like a burden too heavy to bear. Psalm 38. I can't carry it. I'm a sinner. And the more I think of it, the more I'm crushed by it. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. Psalm 38. I'm in trouble. Oh yes, can I do anything? It's my sin. Others are distraught. Abram said, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. Well, have you felt anything like that? When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, you know, his response, I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh, the foolish, angry, lustful, cruel, proud things that come from, oh, my lips are unclean. And all the people around me are like that. He didn't say, well, I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm going fishing. Job was a blameless man and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. But when he met God, he despised himself and repented. You see it in the New Testament, don't you, Peter? Knowing Jehovah Jesus was in the boat with him, he cried, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Get away from me. Didn't say, oh, it's very exciting to be with Jesus. Depart from me. Paul, what I want to do, I don't do. What I hate to do, I do. There's nothing good in me. That is in my sinful nature. What I do is not the good. No, the evil I don't want to do. I keep on doing it. What a wretched man I am. That's what he says. That was his ongoing experience. That was his awareness. As a mature servant of God, he was being ruthlessly honest with himself. Spurgeon said, best of men are men at best. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of divine grace, hell itself doesn't contain greater monsters than you and I might become. Only grace brings us here. Only the checks of the Spirit, only some enlightenment of our consciences is stopping us from being like a fiend in hell. What preacher wouldn't stand before a congregation and say to them, as I stand here before you today, I'm capable of committing any sin under heaven. I'm capable of committing any sin under heaven. Do you know that? Do you know the power of sin? Hugh McShane said the seeds of every sin are in all our hearts. That's why they took it seriously. That's why they felt so sad. That's why Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 expresses grief at sin. Paul, at his most mature, said, I'm a chief.
I'm the chief of sinners. There's no one as bad as me.
Fifthly, godly grief is essential for a healthy growing life. All right, it is. It's quite inevitable. It must be that part of our daily life as ordinary Christians is that we grieve over sin. It must be. Blessed, Jesus says, in this building block. Blessed are those that weep. I confront God and His holiness. I contemplate the life I'm meant to live. I see my utter helplessness and hopelessness. I see the quality of my life and I mourn. I face myself, I examine myself, and I mourn for sins, you know, at the end of the day. I can think of so much that I'm ashamed of, that I regret. Let every one of us pause at the end of a day and say, oh Lord, what wasted hours. What foolishness. What sin in what I said and what I thought. What I failed to do. There's not a Christian not smitten by grief. That is part of it. We know where we take our grief. And we know where our grief may be healed. A look at Jesus and our hearts are broken. And a look at Jesus and our hearts are healed. Isn't that the case? We know a God who wipes away the tears from our eyes. But our grief is that so few can weep for their own sins. What is it that makes me behave the way I behave? Why should I be so irritable? Why should I be so bad-tempered? Why the sins that I battled with 60 years ago, am I battling with them still? What a war goes on in the members of my body. And I hate it and I mourn it. It's not imagination. It's actual experience. It's the thoroughgoing test. And if I object to hearing the divine diagnosis of my condition, then I am a child spiritually. If I regard preaching on sin as morbidity, I know nothing of God and nothing of my own heart. I'm not like Paul. I'm not like the saints. But if I bemoan them, then, there's some hope. Blessed are they that weep. But the Christian doesn't stop there. The man who is a Christian mourns because of the sins of others. Doesn't he? The cold statistics. Abortions and divorces. The number in prison. The serious crimes. The suicides in Bridgend. The knifings in London week after week. They're not statistics. We weep with them. What a world. What a land we live in. We see the moral muddle and the unhappiness and the suffering of mankind and the wars. What an unhealthy condition. It's a groaning creation. And that's why our Lord himself mourned. We often say that there's no record of our Lord laughing. And that's true, but as someone filled with the spirit of joy, he must have been a blissfully happy man. But we are told that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We are told several times that he wept. He saw death and what death does to a family and how it breaks the hearts of two loving sisters. He saw Jerusalem that was soon to chant away with him, crucify him. And he wept because of it. He mourned because of sin. Let me end then with this definition of a Christian. First building block. The Christian is blessed because he's poor. We're poor people. We have a rich God, a rich Saviour. We go to him in our poverty and we put out an empty hand for him to fill it. The Christian is someone who hungers now. Oh, nothing in this vain world's golden store can satisfy us. We must have Jesus Christ. We must have him as our prophet and priest and king. We must have God as our God forever. We're hungry for that. And then he says, blessed are you who weep now. Now. Let's define this weeping man. What sort of man is he? Well, he's weeping, but he's not morose. He's serious, but he's not solemn. He's a sober-minded man, but he's not a sullen man. He's a grave man, but he's not unapproachable and cold and prohibitive. He's accessible. There is with his gravity a warmth and an attraction. He's always serious, but he doesn't have to affect. When he enters a pulpit, he doesn't pose a seriousness before people. He doesn't put on an appearance of joviality. He doesn't put on an appearance of sadness. He takes life seriously. He contemplates it spiritually. He sees sin and the devastating effects that it's had. It all comes from his understanding of truth. And oh, he knows a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, he will say, I had a great time with the Lord, you know. I had a great time with him. And so he's like the Apostle Paul. He's groaning within himself, and yet, oh, he's happy. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. He can say that. But he's not superficial. He's fundamentally serious and fundamentally happy. You see, the joy of a Christian is a holy joy. The happiness of a Christian is a serious happiness. It's not a superficial happiness and joy. It doesn't depend on a worship leader with his jokes one after another. It's a solemn joy. He's grave, he is sober-minded, but he's never cold. He's like our Lord himself. Our Lord groans in his spirit. Our Lord weeps. And yet there's a joy that's set before him, and he's anticipating it, and he endures the cross and despises the shame, because mourning endures for a night. Joy comes in the morning. That is the man who mourns. That's the Christian. That's the type of Christians there were in ages gone by. Our reformers were like that. The Puritans were like that. Whitfield, Spurgeon, they were like that. They preached the doctrine of sin. They emphasized it. Men weren't suddenly urged, now make a decision. Have you seen your sin? Do you see why you need to make a decision? Have you seen that you're a prodigal, hungry for the pods that pigs would eat? Come to the Father. Come back to him. Contemplate him. Come to yourself, we say. A deep doctrine of sin, a high doctrine of holy joy. The blessed, the happy man, he faces up to his sin. And then he knows a place where sins are washed away. He knows the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse him from all sin, every kind, the worst, what seems indelible, washed away by such grace. Blessed is the man who weeps with joy, that though he's a great sinner, he's found a greater Saviour. Though his sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And he casts himself in the loving arms of his Saviour. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our text ends with the word laughter. Heaven, a world of laughter. All that is unseemly and cruel has been removed from that laughter. It's a pure laughter and simple and loving, joyful laughter, holy laughter, heaven. Heaven, a world of great delight and joy. Sustain Jesus through the dark hours, and can sustain you when you face up to what God says about how you are a sinner, and how he is a welcoming, forgiving Savior. Let us pray. We ask thee, blessed Lord, to write thy word now on our hearts. Oh, grant that these building blocks shall be the foundation of every life here, where we shall confess our poverty and our hunger and our grief over our sin. Oh, build us up. Make us these kind of men and women. Make a church that loves these truths, and multiply them through the land. We bless thee for forgiveness, for our defilement, pardon for our rebellion, mercy for our unrighteousness. Oh, who is a pardoning God like thee? Oh, who has grace so rich and free? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.